Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Take your Bibles this morning, and please turn into 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. So we started a sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel starting last week, and so we looked at Samuel, his birth and his dedication, but more specifically, mostly, his mother. And so we learned, if you remember, about Hannah and her humility and her desperate prayer to God as she, if you remember, she couldn't conceive and she was being ridiculed for it by her husband's other wife and being provoked by her. And then she, in her anguish, she prayed out to God and he answered and she gave birth to Samuel. And then she gives Samuel back to God in lifelong service. If you remember, she gave that vow that, Lord, if you provide a child for me, I will give him back in this lifelong service to you. And so there was this amazing work by God, and it led to Hannah rejoicing. And really, it's that joyful praise, that joyful prayer that we're going to be discovering this morning, reading about this morning. And so let's read our passage to get it in our mind. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So I wanted to ask a question as we begin, and it's this: is serving God joyless or joyful? There's this illustration that Pastor Robert Behringer gives about this question. He says this: after an ordination service to the Christian ministry, a sad-faced woman came up to the newly ordained pastor and said, "It's a grand thing you are doing as a young man, giving up the joys of life to serve the Lord." And that woman's attitude reflects this commonly held belief that to be serious about our faith means that we have to expect joy to be taken out of our life. And so for many, Christianity appears to be this depressing faith with unwelcome disciplines that cramps our lifestyle and crushes our spirit. Is that how people view your faith? As something that makes you give up on the joys of life? They may admire you for being so committed to the Lord, but yet they kind of feel bad for you because you have to give up on the true, deep joys of life. What about you, though? Is that how you view Christianity and being committed to serving him? Do you see it as something, man, restraining your joy, hindering your joy, because you have to take up this time and focus on things of the Lord? And let me tell you this morning, you need to understand that that is a lie straight from the devil. Because if Satan thinks he can get people to think that serving God takes away your joy, he's going to get more and more people to turn away from God and not want anything to do with him. It's a master deception because it's the complete opposite of the truth. Right? It's the complete opposite. According to the Bible, it's actually our faith in the Lord that brings us deep and lasting joy. You see that all throughout Scripture, and you see that with stunning clarity here in this passage. Because Hannah, and for most of chapter 1, she was miserable. Right? She was filled with anxiety. She was sorrowful. She was distressed. She was troubled in spirit. But that all changed when God intervened. That all changed when God delivered and provided. She was now a joyous woman who rejoiced in the Lord. And what we would discover this morning in Hannah's praise-filled prayer is that she isn't just praising God for providing a son, although she is. But more than that, she's praising God, using her situation as an example of who God is and how God works in the history of his people. And so she's really moving from her her deliverance to then talking about how God works delivering his people. And she will show us that our deepest joy, our greatest moments of rejoicing are simply because we rejoice in the Lord. And so that's the main idea for this morning, is that we are to rejoice in the Lord for his salvation. Now, there's some interesting details as you think about Hannah's prayer here. Maybe you think of some similar prayers in the Bible. One is at the end of 2 Samuel, David gives this kind of this prayer song at the end of 2 Samuel. And it's almost like there's a lot of similarities in the themes. And it's almost like they're bracketing the whole story of 1 and 2 Samuel. This Hannah's prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel, David's prayer song at the end of 2 Samuel. And it's really neat. But also interesting, did you notice any parallels between Hannah's song and Mary's song? Remember in Luke 1, she's pregnant and she goes to visit Elizabeth and she has this prayer song, and both of them are accompanied by news of conceiving at a vital part of the storyline of the Bible. Both emphasize many of the same things, the humble being lifted up, the pride being brought down, proudful being brought down. And it's said that maybe even Mary modeled hers after Hannah's. And so you really see these neat details of the breathtaking unity of Scripture. You see how important Samuel's birth was to the history of Israel and things like that. So let's get into what Hannah said. And so first one, we see really this is her whole theme could be summarized in verse 1. My heart exalts in the Lord. To exalt is to greatly rejoice. She's overflowing with joy. And it's because she's rejoicing in his salvation. You see, the Lord had delivered her from the shame she was feeling. The Lord had delivered her from this provoking and irritation and everything that she felt from the rival wife that she had in her relationship with her husband. And so she was delivered, and she's using, as I said, this specific situation to then broaden out to God's salvation on a broader scale. See, her mini deliverance was an example of how God delivers, how God saves his people. It's really kind of like a small foretaste of the deliverance that he would provide in Jesus, and he would ultimately provide in the end. And so for us, we can look at this and we can rejoice just like Hannah. We can take extreme delight in the Lord and rejoice for his salvation. And notice how Hannah, she personally rejoices. My heart exalts, my horn is exalted, my mouth derides, I rejoice. So this isn't something that other people are doing at this point. It's Hannah is personally rejoicing in the Lord. She was rejoicing. And this reminds us that God's salvation should be personally rejoiced, of course, corporately as well, but personally rejoice. Do you ever personally, by yourself, individually, personally rejoice in the Lord? Like, I'm like praising God, praising Christ for his salvation. It reminds us each person has to individually place their trust in Jesus Christ to save them, his work on the cross. Because it's not enough to say, well, that's good for you, but not for me. It's not enough to say, well, my dad believed, my grandmother believed, but I really don't. No, you must place your faith in what Christ did for you. And then you can, too, rejoice, personally rejoice in the Lord for his salvation. And did you notice the object of her rejoicing? In the Lord. It is the Lord. Right? So her joy wasn't really in herself or anything other than God himself. And that's where you're going to find true, deep, and lasting joy in the Lord. You know, you may search and search for lasting joy in the things of this world, and you will come up empty. They may bring you temporary happiness. We'll definitely admit that. They may bring you temporary happiness, but not true, deep, and lasting joy. You may spend your whole life trying to find joy in everything in this life other than God, but you will not find it. Because true joy is found in the Lord. Hannah knew this. Hannah's ultimate joy wasn't in herself, or even really in Samuel, her ultimate joy wasn't. It was in the Lord, ultimately. He's the one who changed everything for her. Right? Samuel was the gift. Hannah was a recipient. But God was the giver. Do you ever rejoice in the Lord? Or is it more so just in situations? Or is it ultimately, I'm going to rejoice in God? That's where I'm going to rejoice in. Is that how you respond to him? Because if you think about what just happened right before she gives this praise-filled prayer, Hannah was giving over her long-awaited baby, Samuel, in lifelong service to the Lord. Think about that, lifelong service. He was going to live at the tabernacle. She and her husband would go back home. That's what we mean, right? So this was a big change for her. She had waited for this baby for so long, and finally he arrived, and yet she has this kind of joy even after giving him up in lifelong service. That was the thing. You would think, man, this would be one of the harder times to have joy, right? But no, she exults because she understands it's worth it. God is good. God is on the throne. God was her joy, and she knew Samuel actually belonged to God, and she couldn't help but exult in God, even in this moment. And no matter how much people may try to sway you into thinking that, man, that new car, that new boyfriend, that new job, that new reputation will bring you lasting joy, don't believe it. No matter how much people may try to sway you into thinking, man, the serving the Lord just hinders your joy, don't take the bait. There is joy in serving Jesus. There's a story of a man who was walking down this busy street one day, and he says, I heard someone singing. And his sweet voice was distinguishable even above the noise of the traffic. And he says, when I located him, I noticed that he had no legs and he was pushing himself through the crowd in a wheelchair. Catching up to him, I said, I want you to know, friend, that to hear your singing from a person in your condition gives everyone else a lift. And he answered with a grateful smile, when I thought about what I had lost and began concentrating on all I had left, I found much for which I could rejoice. And let me tell you today, when everything else is taken away in your life, you can still have so much to rejoice in when you rejoice in the Lord. Because he is really everything. He is our ultimate joy. And so we have him. Praise God. We have him. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are his and he is ours. And we praise God and we rejoice in that. Even when everything else is taken away. What do you rejoice in? In your possessions, in your situations, in your job, or is it in the Lord? In the Lord. And notice it doesn't stop there. She continues. This rejoicing has expanded. Verses 2 through 8, it shows us that we should rejoice, for there is none like the Lord. She says, just listen to the impact, the powerful statement. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. What a statement. She rejoices in who God is. Simply who God is. He's holy. He is completely without sin, without and totally other. He is unique, perfectly pure. None can compare with him, and that's why Hannah says, there is none beside you. No one can come close. In fact, there is not even one in the same category. God is so high and so holy and so unique. He is the one and only, and he has no competitors. You will not find anyone like God. You will not find any rock like our God. He is steadfast, immovable, protective, a great and solid refuge for his people. No one is as strong as our God, the rock. And any so-called imitator is like a tiny pebble meant to be kicked around and trampled underfoot compared to him. Christian, rejoice. We have a God who is like none other, right? There is none beside him. No one can talk, therefore, arrogantly, right? That's what Hannah says. There's no way you should or really can talk arrogantly, because how can pride exist when God is God? How can pride exist when God is God? Any prideful thought should dissipate at the thought of the holy, unique Lord. In fact, pride should flee, not just because he's holy and unique, but Hannah says, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. She's saying God is the all-knowing one. He knows everything. All actions are weighed by him, right? He knows everything. He judges and assesses what people do. No act goes unknown. He knows all. And he knows all so much that he makes the biggest encyclopedia in the world look like a book for babies. Right? The all-knowing judge sits on the throne and no one can pull the wool over his eyes or escape his notice. You know, people pridefully think, oh, God doesn't care. God doesn't know what I do. But he does. He is all-knowing. He knows every single thing that you are going through. And that can be an encouragement. That although other people may not see it, God sees it. And he cares. And it's good to know this, too, especially in our current culture and world, is that our God perceives everything perfectly in accordance to what is really going on. Now, right now, it's like you don't know, what do I believe sometimes, right? You're hearing like all these different stories, all these different facts, all this different science, and you're thinking, what do I even believe? And God knows perfectly what is fully going on. He knows exactly. And there is no fake news source providing him false information or biased information. He already knows everything inside and out completely. Deeply, accurately. Pride has no place at the knowledge of the knowing God. He is not just a God with some knowledge. He is a God of knowledge, we're told. And so what a joy it is to know this God. He's holy. He's unique. He's our rock. There's none like him, none beside him. And what a refuge he is. He's all-knowing. He assesses every situation perfectly. And so we can rest in the fact that God knows all things. And even the things that you're going through. And he sees the hidden motives of the heart, of your heart, of the people in the world who may be causing chaos. He knows their motives. He knows. And so we rejoice in him. This is the God that we serve. And Hannah also talks about, so she talked about rejoicing in who he simply was, but also what he does. You see that in verses 4 through 8. This is how God works in the world. He sovereignly works his might and justice. He is the supreme and ultimate power of the universe. I want just look at these verses and stand in awe. You see, in verse 4, he's in control of war. The bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble find on strength. Human strength doesn't really matter in the world because God easily breaks the bow of the mighty. In fact, the ones who think they are mighty are the ones who are thwarted. But those who are feeble, those who stumble, put on the strength that God provides. And this is an encouragement because those who seem so powerful and so mighty in the world are actually not. And so it means we don't fear them. Because we have a God who is in charge of strength. He is sovereign over strength. And so they may boast in their power, but we remember that they may be humbled by God in the end. Those who seem feeble, who stumble, are strong, for God strengthens them with his might. You think about Israel's history. This happens time and time again, doesn't it? Think about Israel's history when it comes to wars. What happens is, often Israel is outnumbered, right? They're outnumbered. They're facing this mighty, powerful army. But when they trust in the Lord, what happens? The enemy is just easily routed, right? And we have a God who is sovereign over strength and victory and war. And so we don't fear any enemy. For we trust that God is for us. And we know if God is for us, who can be against us? But we also see verse 5. God is in control of food. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. It is the Lord who provides food for all. And so we are to be people who always remember this. We are to pray like Jesus told us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? So we open our hands in humble trust, and he provides in his time, in his way. And so we are not to be worrisome people, worrying about what we'll eat or drink, for our Father in heaven knows what we need. And so this is, of course, also seen in Israel's history. Think about the wilderness wanderings, especially. What happens is they need food, and what does God do? He provides an overabundance of manna and quail. That's our God. He's in control of strength and food to live. And speaking of living, he's control of life and death itself. You see that second part of verse 5 into 6. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. We see God controls the womb, but more than that, life and death itself. So if you think about it, the only reason that we each are living and breathing right now is God. It is God. People think that they can prolong their life. As long as I do these certain things, they think I can prolong my life, but they neglect to remember that God is in charge of life and death. God is sovereign over it. Of course, we use wisdom. We take care of our bodies, right? So we aren't reckless in that way. But we remember that God is in charge of life and death. And this truth is so important. So important for any time period, especially right now in our world, is people are absolutely frightened of dying. And it shows in how people act. As I just mentioned, we, of course, make wise choices. We don't intentionally be reckless. But we also to be people who know God is sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign over life and death. Because if you think about it, someone could try their hardest to avoid people, not get sick, and they could die something else. They could die in a car. God forbid, they could die this or this. There's so many things. And so we are people who we don't fear death, for we know God's in control of life and death. And so we rest in the fact that I have eternal life because I have trusted in Christ alone, and we trust God with our lives. And so as Christians, we need to get back to this truth. We need to get back to the truth that physical death is not the worst thing to happen to a Christian. We need to get back to the truth that, what do you think about Paul says in Philippians? To die is what? Gain. Think about that. To die is gain. And he says it would be far better because I will be with Christ. And so we don't fear death. We need to get back to these truths that God is the sovereign Lord over life and death. And he gives, of course, gives us brains to use wisdom and not to be reckless. But ultimately we say, God, I'm yours. Whether it be today or tomorrow or 50 years from now, God, you're in control of my life. You're in control of my family's life, my friends, whoever it may be. And so I'm going to just trust you. I'm going to trust your control. So we don't fear death, but we trust the one who has control over it. So that's a lot of things to be in control of, right? Strength and life and death and food, and that covers most of life right there. But Hannah also says another thing, he's control of money. The truth is, money is a big part of life, of course. So we need food, we need money for food or shelter or really those things. Well, God's sovereign over that too. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. So we see that the pridefully rich and self-dependent will be brought low. The spiritually poor and needy and God-dependent will be exalted in the end. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so those who recognize their poor state spiritually are the ones who are lifted up out of the dust, up out of the ash heap, and seated in places of honor. And so this is a marvelous truth of the gospel, is that those who recognize that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and those who trust in Christ are seated with him in the heavenly places. He has made us rich in Christ according to his glorious riches. And we have this amazing inheritance awaiting. The sad truth is that those who consider themselves rich in this world and see no need to repent will be brought low someday. And you see here what Hannah says. We wonder, why is God in control of money? And really, why is God in control of all of these things? Because he's the creator and owner of the universe. Did you notice that there? It says, after all these things, it says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. It's saying, God is the creator and owner of the world. And that is why he is sovereign and in control of everything. So if you think, especially related to money, if God is the creator and owner of the universe, don't you think he's the owner of all money? He's in charge. He never lacks anything. He gives freely at his discretion. And the truth is, when you think about each of these things, we often think that we are in control of these things. Right? If I do this, I'll get this. If I do this, I'll get that. And so we think, man, I'm in control. If I just do this in 1, 2, 3... these five tips to the, whatever it may be, that I'm in control. But as we see, according to the Bible, that's not true. God is in control. And when we think that we're in control, we are deceiving ourselves, aren't we? Imagine with me a baby trying to climb up the steps. But the baby can't, of course. The baby's too young. And so the father uses his hands and pushes and guides the baby up the stairs. Well, the baby may be moving his or her arms to climb, but ultimately, who's the one behind it? Who is in control of that baby climbing up the stairs? The father is. And so we may think that we're in control, like that baby. Man, the baby probably think, man, look at me. I'm really climbing up the stairs in my own power. But no, the baby doesn't realize it was the Father all along. And so for us, when we think that we're in control, we are deeply mistaken. We are deceiving ourselves, because ultimately it is the Father. It is the Heavenly Father who is guiding, motivating, and in control of the whole thing. He is the sovereign one over all things, and so we would do well to act like it. We would do well to act like He is in control. And from these things, we also see God is a great reverser. Did you know that? Did you see that? He reverses a lot of these things, right? So the pridefully strong become weak. The humbly weak become strong. The self-sufficient fool become hungry. The God-dependent hungry are filled with the bread of life. The ones who think they have life are brought down to Sheol. The ones who cling to God for life experience life anew and are raised up. The rich in spirit brought low, this poor in spirit exalted, lifted up. God is the great reverser of human strength and human values. Human strength melts away at the strength of God. Human values disintegrate at the sight of God's transcendent values. And so what we see here is God is a sovereign one over every aspect of life, over all human affairs. And so do you submit to Him, or do you try to live life on your own? There is none like God, completely unique, without equals, the sovereign one over all. And so we rejoice in Him. We rejoice in the Lord and what He has done and what He continues to do. And as we get to verses 9 and 10, she concludes her prayer and she shows us this: rejoice, for the Lord will deliver His people and destroy His enemies through His King. So if you kind of look at the structure of this prayer, verse 1, she personally rejoices in the Lord. Verses 2 through 8, she's describing and rejoicing in God's character, how He works in the world. But verses 9 and 10, there's a change. Did you notice she starts to talk about the future work of God? Notice the verbs. God will guard His faithful ones. The wicked shall be cut off. Adversaries shall be broken. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge. He will give strength and exalt. This is all about confidence in what God will do in the future. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones. What a God we have. We are guarded. He gives us life, and that in itself is amazing. But He also guards us. He guards us. He protects us. And this reminds us that even when we die physically, He guards us right into heaven. Right? We don't have to fear. We're told that we're in the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out. God's people are guarded. But sadly, the wicked are cut off in darkness. The wicked are those who trust in self. They don't trust God. They reject God. They don't trust His ways. Because I say this because look at what it says right after this. They're cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The wicked trust themselves for life. The faithful ones trust in God for life. That's the difference maker. Either you trust in Christ's work on the cross alone, or you trust in yourself. There is no in between. And so we're reminded, it is not by strength that we prevail. It is by trust in God, by trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we can't trust our works even for a little bit. That's trust in ourselves. We need to trust in Christ's work alone. And so we see God delivers His people. He guards them. He delivers them. But also in delivering His people, He destroys His enemies. He will thunder from heaven, break His enemies to pieces. And let me tell you, you do not want to go against God. You do not want to be an adversary to the Lord, for He is the all-powerful judge who judges the ends of the earth. And in connection here, you see that it's implied that the king, His king, is the means by which this will happen. We see he gives strength to his king. He exalts the horn of his anointed. It is by his king that he saves his people and destroys his enemies. And if you think about it, this makes sense too. You think about the short term. The temporary example of this is King David. What do you see? You see King David being strengthened by God, right? And what does he do? He delivers his people and they live in peace, and he pushes out the Philistines, right? But ultimately, this is pointing to King Jesus. Because in Jesus, he delivers his people from sin by dying on the cross and rising again. And someday he will deliver us from this evil age and destroy all God's enemies. The thing about Revelation 19 says about this, about Christ in the end times. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King Jesus will judge the ends of the earth. For we are told in Scripture that there is a day fixed on which God will judge the world in righteousness by Christ, whom he has appointed. God delivers his people and destroys his enemies by his king. And his king is Jesus. What a God we serve. And let me tell you, there is nothing better than being one of God's people. And so we rejoice, right? We rejoice in the Lord for his salvation, because who is like our God? I mean, we just stand and marvel at Hannah's prayer showing us the truth of who God is and what he has done, what he does, and what he will do in the world. There is none besides him. And so we trust him. And we find our strength in him, realizing that it is not by might that man prevails. It is by God's might. It is by his control. It is by his King, Jesus. And so we trust him. We find our strength in him, realizing that we have everything we need is from him, right? Strength and food and spiritual riches and life and breath and everything. And remember, judgment and justice are in his hands, and really all of life is in his hands. And so what else can we do but rejoice in the Lord? And so I want you to go back to what I said at the beginning. If you remember what I said, is the Christian life joyless or joyful? And I think we found our answer. I think we found our answer in Hannah's praise-filled prayer. It's joyful because we have a great, one-of-a-kind God who has no rival. He has no rival, and he sovereignly works in the world, and he has saved his people through the cross of Christ and the resurrection, and he's going to make one day make all things right. And so I end this morning with remembering what Paul tells us: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you once again, and we are blessed with this opportunity to freely come to you and proclaim your word confidently and boldly, and I pray that we would do that no matter what, but I pray, thank you for the opportunity to do that in freedom, that it can go forth, and I just pray that you would use your word, soften each of our hearts to really take in what we learned from your word today, to really be changed by it. To stand in awe of who you are and what you do. And help us to remember, like Hannah, to be humble. Remember that we're just humble servants of you, the Lord of hosts. And so help us to be changed by your word, as we know that your word does not return void. You will do what you purposed. And so remember and stand in and rest in the fact that you are the sovereign Lord of all. In Christ's name, amen.